Well, before we come around the Lord's table, I'll get you to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. And Lord willing, this morning I want to wrap up our study of apostasy, at least thus far. Apostasy shows itself up about another three times as we move through the book of Hebrews. But for now, we've been parked here in Hebrews chapter 3 over a number of weeks. And as I said, I want us to see if we can wrap up our study of apostasy and then unpark ourselves and move into chapter 4, Lord willing, next time. But from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, all the way down to the end of the chapter, and we could include a bit of chapter 4, but just stay in chapter 3. Collectively, those words, this text is a warning. And again, if you have been with us, you know that. This is a warning, and the warning could come by way of describing it a couple different ways. One, a warning not to be like the Hebrews. If you've ever wondered why the book of Hebrews is called the book of Hebrews, from what I understand, in the old ancient manuscripts, it's the letter, and on the top of the letter it just says, to the Hebrews. And if that strikes you funny, because he's writing to Christians, he's not writing to Jews. He is writing to Jewish Christians, but the point of writing it to the Hebrews is because, as you move through the book of Hebrews, the way that they are acting just like the Hebrews. A bit of a sarcasm, I guess you can say, but it certainly is a punch that I think would hurt and sting a bit. When they heard that. But it is a warning, as I said. It's a warning not to be like the Hebrews. It's a warning not to be like the Exodus generation. It's a warning to be not like those people who had so many blessings, so many spiritual privileges. And again, you can go back to the Exodus generation and rehearse all that they experienced and all the blessings and all the miracles, all the spiritual privileges that they had, only to harden their hearts and not believe and never enter the promised land. The heart of the warning actually comes in verse 12, if you have a look. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. In that one verse, you can see the cause. That's an evil, unbelieving heart. And then you can also see the effect, falling away from the living God. That's called apostasy. Apostasy. Apostasy is when someone who claims to be a Christian and then sometimes later defects from it all, walks away from it all. Defects from the truth, defects from the holiness, defects from the worship of the gospel. And tragically, it happens, as we've been noting over the last number of weeks. It happens all the time, in fact. We see it happen in the Old Testament, of course. We see it happening in the New Testament. There's examples of those who came to faith and walked away. At least said they came to faith and then walked away. You may even know people personally that have apostatized, people perhaps maybe outside this church, maybe people even inside this church. Myself, I could give you a list of number of apostates I've known over the years, and I think I've shared with you, and every time I raise it and think of it, it grieves me. Guys that I went to seminary with, guys that I discipled, guys who went to seminary with, went out to pastor church, and then somewhere along the line walked away from it all. I'll confess, even after all these weeks thinking about it, chewing over it, preparing sermons, delivering it to you, I still am a bit baffled. From a human standpoint, I still don't understand. I don't understand how you could just walk away from Jesus Christ. I understand how you could just sell the truth. Remember Proverbs 23:23? Buy the truth, right? But don't sell it. How can someone who buys the truth, buys it for a little while and turn around and just sells it all? How does a Judas walk with the living God incarnate for 3 years only to betray him and sell it all away? I could tell you over these last number of weeks what this study has done for me, and I think for you as well. In a word, I think it has awakened me, and I, from what I've heard from some of you and talking to me afterwards, it has awakened you as well. And that's a good thing. That was the whole purpose of talking about apostasy in here. These people needed an awakening. We often need an awakening, and a good way of awakening us is to talk about apostasy. After all, a number of us, as we move through this, certainly as we talked about the signs of apostasy, the sources of apostasy, even last week, if you were here, the seriousness of apostasy, I think we've caught ourselves drifting a bit, haven't we? I think we've caught ourselves not apostatizing, but just kind of sleeping at the wheel, just going through the motions, just ticking the boxes. I think if we were to seriously evaluate ourselves, we haven't really seen ourselves as zealous for the Lord. If anything, at best, we've been lukewarm. And you remember, apostasy doesn't happen overnight. We've said this. Apostasy doesn't happen overnight. Somebody doesn't just roll out of bed one morning and say, you know what, I think I'm going to be apostate today. No, it's a gradual drift. It's a gradual drift. I was reading a chapter in a book on apostasy this past week, and it was a testimony of this guy who, you know, he said he was a Christian. He was in the church for all these years, but now he describes himself as a pagan. But in his honest evaluation of how it all happened, he uses the words drifting. I just stopped coming to church. I just stopped reading my Bible. I stopped mixing with the people of God, and I stopped loving the things of the world. And again, it's just a gradual thing. He came to a point where, you know what, I'm not into any of that. I'm a pagan now. And he embraced paganism full blown. One author put it graphically, the essence of apostasy is changing sides from that of the crucified to that of the crucifier, end quote. So again, the point here I'm trying to make as we begin is that apostasy happens. Tragically, but realistically, it happens. As Sinclair Ferguson summarizes, he says, sometimes the catalyst is flagrant sin. The pain of conviction and repentance is refused, and the only alternative to it is wholesale rejection of Christ. Sometimes the catalyst is a thorn growing quietly in the heart, an indifference to the way of the cross, a drifting that is not reversed by the knowledge of biblical warnings, end quote. That might be describing you. And if so, we can do no better than the writer of Hebrews, and that is just to offer the warning. That's all we can do. We have to warn you of the seriousness of apostasy. And we've done that over the last few weeks. And as I said, one way to avoid apostasy is to talk about apostasy. Now, in wrapping all of this up, as I said, that's what I want to do this morning. And before we move into chapter 4, there is one more thing. This came late into my thinking. I actually had at the very beginning a five-part series, and a couple of the parts went for a couple of weeks, and that's why it's been a bit longer. But I had initially 5 points of how we were going to unpack apostasy. But there's one more that just came into my head over the last couple of weeks, and I want to wrap up our study by looking at that. It's nothing explicit here. It's more implicit, but it is here nevertheless. I mean, we've learned what to say about apostasy, I think, over the last number of weeks. As I said, when we've talked about the steps of apostasy, when we've talked about the signs of apostasy, what does it look like? How do we see that drifting in our lives, that backsliding, so to speak? We've discussed the causes, what really is behind it, the sources of apostasy. There could be some temptations that we just keep giving into. Maybe there's a trial that we just can't get over. Maybe there's a heretical teaching that we just buy into. Again, there's a number of different sources or causes. And then last week kind of pulled it all together to talk about the seriousness of it if you do commit apostasy. So as I said, we've learned what to say about apostasy. tied to this is not so much in what I want to discuss this morning in what to say about apostasy, but how to say it. Did you catch that? What I want us to discuss this morning is what I've called the shepherding of apostasy. The shepherding of apostasy. Not just what to warn, but how to warn. How to warn. I mean, we don't want to just be theoretical here, right? We have to go out and put this into practice. In other words, we need to learn the art of encouragement and exhortation. I mean, you think about it. Here we are in just in chapter 3. I mean, we're just in chapter 3, and we've got about another 10-plus chapters to go. And if the book of Hebrews is anything, what we've learned so far, it is a book or letter of encouragement. These people needed encouraging. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to be exhorted. And there's a fine line between the two, but they certainly overlap. And this is what this book is. I mean, you go over to chapter 6 for a moment. And here's the third warning of apostasy, and this is probably the strongest and the most well-known of all of them. And when it reads there, verse 6, if they fall away, there's the apostasy, right? If they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put them to an open shame. That sounds serious. Well, on the heels of that, look at verse 9. But, beloved, I love that. He's not just standing behind a pulpit, bringing down fire and brimstone and pointing a finger at them. No, he's right beside them, warning them, eyeballing them. Beloved, but, beloved, we are convinced of better things regarding you and things that accompany salvation, even though we are speaking in this way. We've got to speak this way because this is serious. So it's not just what we say, it's how we say it. Go all the way to the end of the book. Go to the end of Hebrews, to chapter 13. Look at verse 22. He says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with me my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. I love that. Pastor after my own heart, 13 chapters and it's still brief, right? You go back up to verse 6. And this is still part of his concluding remarks. Notice in Hebrews 13:6, you notice there's some quotes there, and he's putting together Deuteronomy 31 and Psalm 118. And these are encouraging texts from the Old Testament because it says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Why does he do that? Throughout the whole letter, he's exhorting, he's encouraging, and even in his conclusion, he's encouraging. Because he's not just simply saying, hey, take this, have a nice day, take two pills and call me in the morning. Is he? He's actually picking texts in the Old Testament that are appropriate for them. In other words, he's thoughtful throughout the whole letter. And then verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here, notice he includes himself, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. What is he doing here? Again, it becomes probably more explicit at the end, but even in the beginning, implicitly, he's shepherding these people. He's telling them, this world is not our home. You need to be looking to Christ. You need to be like Christ. Yes, you're under persecution. Yes, you are being under pressure from the family. You're going through a real trial, but look to Christ, because look what he did. Look how he endured when the abuse came. You say, who is this shepherd, by the way? We talked about this. We don't know. You know, you read a commentary on Hebrews. They say it's Paul. Some say it's Luke. Some say it's Apollos. Some say it's Barnabas. I mean, whoever he is, they knew who he was, because you look at verse 19 of Hebrews 13. He says, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, my point here, as you can hear it, is that this shepherd had a shepherd's heart. Now, whether he was an official shepherd, official pastor, whether he was an elder, He certainly loved these people. Which is why I want to bring this to your attention this morning. All of us, and this is the point. This isn't just a message for shepherds. This is a message for all of us. All of us are to be like this guy when we see apostasy. You got that? Or at least the signs of apostasy, what we would call backsliding. How do we do that, though? How do we shepherd potential apostates? That's the question we all should be asking. How do we come alongside those who are Christians and backsliding? You could be thinking of someone right now. I've got a good Christian friend who's backsliding at the moment. I don't know what to tell him. Well, you probably know how to tell. Maybe you're a bit fearful in telling him what you need to tell him. And maybe you need some instructions on coming alongside and helping him and telling him what he needs to hear, or she. I mean, here you have the author of the Hebrews sees these Christians, and they're at best backsliding. And the question comes, well, what does he do? What does he do? Well, in a word, he comes alongside and encourages them, right? And you read through the book of Hebrews, and again, we're only in chapter 3, but even at this point, some of the things he says is a strong, stinging rebuke. At some times, he's empathetic and tender. But listen, the whole time from beginning to end, there's a deep felt love for them. Which again, on observing this, it begs the question, what kind of person does it take to come alongside someone he sees that is backsliding? What kind of person does it take to come alongside someone who sees another Christian that's in dangers of apostasy? I mean, is it just for the pastor? Hey, pastor, you know, look at him over there. Or go to the elders. Hey, elders, you know, you need to straighten that guy up or that gal up over there. Or is this something for everybody? And if it is for everybody, are there any particular characteristics? Are there any particular traits that we all need to have that will make us better equipped to do that work? Well, primarily based on my observations thus far, I came up with 7 that I just want to share with you this morning before we come around the Lord's table. 7 characteristics in the shepherding those who are in danger of apostasy. It could be more than 7, but I've seen at least 7 here. And we need to go fast through them, so buckle up. But here's the first one. Again, we're asking the question, what kind of characteristics does a person need to have? What kind of characteristics do you need to have if you want to be useful in the body? Yes, you are your brother's keeper. And if you see a brother backsliding, a sister backsliding, well, how do we equip you to do what this writer is doing, that is coming alongside and encouraging them or exhorting them? Well, the first thing you need to have, or the first characteristics in shepherding the apostate is, we'll call it biblical. And that's a no-brainer, right? You've got to be biblical or theological. It's one and the same. You got to be biblical and you got to be theological, because when you look at what this pastor is doing, what do you see just all throughout the book? Bible verse after Bible verse after Bible verse. Even in the paradigm here, he goes back to the Exodus generation. Don't be like them. Don't harden your heart like them. So where does the shepherding apostasy begin with? In a word, it's knowing your Bible. You know, oftentimes after I meet with a person or even marriage counseling, I sit there, we talk for an hour, they get up and they leave, and I'm left there. And the first thought that comes to my mind is, man, I wish I knew my Bible better. I would be so much useful to the kingdom and for the king if I knew my Bible better. Know your Bible. Let me break that down for you. You're going to have to understand the gospel. You're going to have to understand the truth of the gospel. Why? Because if that person is defecting in error, you're going to have to know the truth to pull them back to, right? You're going to have to correct them. Well, how do you correct error? What do you give them? You give them truth. You also have to understand the character of God. Wow. Why? Because perhaps they're backsliding because of the trial they're in or the trouble that they're in. And inevitably, they are going to have bad thoughts about God and start complaining, not to God, but complaining against God. And you're going to have to point them and say, actually, no, God knows what he's doing. God is wise. God is benevolent. Right? You're going to have to know the character of God. You have to know the promises of God. And then perhaps you see them defecting in their holiness. Excuse me. They're heading back into the world. Why? Because they love their sin. You know, Demas, right? Demas deserted Paul. Why? He loved this present world. So maybe you're not in a trial. Maybe it wasn't a trial. Maybe it wasn't holding on to some heresy. Maybe they're just holding on to their sin. So what do you need to know? You need to let them know that sin has consequences, right? You need to let them know the seriousness of apostasy. You need to understand the wrath of God. You need to understand hell and eternal punishment if they reject Christ. Also, can I just add, in addition to all that, you're going to have a good understanding of the doctrine of perseverance, or we might call the doctrine of preservation. We don't have time to discuss that. Maybe we'll do a topic on our school of theology on that. But a good verse, just to mark, that helps understand both of those concepts is Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here it is. This is your responsibility. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. By the way, having said that, we haven't really mentioned this, I don't think, and let me mention it now. In relationship to the doctrine of perseverance, the doctrine of preservation, you understand that true Christians can never fully apostatize, right? That's part of that doctrine. True Christians may backslide. True Christians may backslide, but they will never fall away. Because they hear their warning and they heed the warning. But besides that point, let me just make the point, and that is Christians do backslide. Let me say that again. Christians do backslide. Christians at times, perhaps a lot of times, don't act like Christians. And I emphasize that because I'm not sure all of us really understand that. Sometimes we have this knee-jerk reaction to sin in a believer or their unbiblical choices and automatically assume that perhaps they're not Christians. And when I hear that, I immediately think of the Pharisees. Because in legalism, there is no love, right? In legalism, there is no love. There is no compassion. And in fact, that's what a legalist would say. Well, if he's not doing that, then he must not be holy. He must not be a man of God. You know how they picked on Jesus and the disciples. A more sensible approach, by the way, is something I put in the bulletin this week. You can find it there on the back of your bulletin. It's from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. You needed some brownie points from Brett, so I put that in there. But in paragraph 17, section 3, under the doctrine of preservation, I want you to read this with me. Because this I found so helpful and encouraging. It reads, Christians may fall into serious sins. You hear that? We're not excusing the sins. We just know that that's a reality. Christians may fall into serious sins through the temptation of Satan in the world, the power of the corruption remaining in them, and neglect of the means for their preservation, and may even continue in them for a time. In this, they incur God's displeasure, grieve His Holy Spirit, have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, and hurt and offend others, and bring present chastisement upon themselves. Yet, they will, in time, renew their repentance and preserve through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. End quote. That's, as I said, I found helpful. And encouraging at the same time, because again, the point is Christians do backslide. We all know that. Some of us are backsliding at this very moment. But here is my point as it ties in with being biblical and theological. The point is we must know the differences between what I call partial apostasy and full apostasy. You got that? Partial blindness versus total blindness. In many respects, all we've been dealing with here in Hebrews 3 is total, because that's what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. By looking back at the Exodus generations, they were total blindness, spiritual blindness, total apostasy. But we also have to bring in this aspect that there's actually a category of partial apostasy. I mean, you may know Christians, or let me say it this way, you know, people who claim to be Christians, but because of what they believe or how they live, it leaves you just a bit wondering if they're genuine or not. We don't want to automatically write them off. That's my point. Don't automatically write them off because, they're not thinking exactly how I would think or doing exactly what I think Christians should do. It's the difference between unbelief and misbelief. Those are two categories you got to put in your mind. Total apostasy is unbelief. Partial apostasy is misbelief. Let me say it another way. Temporary apostasy is apostasy in the truth, whereas total apostasy is apostasy from the truth. Let me say that again so you get it. Temporary apostasy is apostasy in the truth, whereas total apostasy is apostasy from the truth. There's a difference. And we say partial apostasy is apostasy in the truth, since it does not involve a complete departure. I mean, again, this helps me because I know, and really no doubt that they're Christians, but boy, some of the doctrines they hold to, they believe wrongly. But I wouldn't call it unbelief in terms of departing from the faith. They just misbelieve on that particular doctrine. And for example, you want to know an example? Genesis 1. You know a lot of people that wouldn't take Genesis 1, creation, in a literal 24, 6-hour day approach, right? They would hold to some theistic evolution. Just because I meet someone who claims to be a Christian and they hold to theistic evolution, am I just going to completely write them off and say they're not a Christian? That wouldn't be very charitable. There are some core doctrines that if they didn't get Christ right, they didn't get God right, the Trinity right, the gospel right, sure, we can have that discussion. But like I said, this helps me because there are some doctrines out there where I would say they just believe wrongly on them, but I'm not saying they're not Christians. Let me give you an example of this. Go back to the text I read earlier in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, look at verse 17. Tell me if this sounds, at least the phrase here sounds familiar. Very last question in verse 17. There's a number of questions that he asked the disciples in verses 17 to 18. But the very last one in the verse 17, he says this: "Is your heart still hardened?" For weeks we've been in Hebrews 3, and three or four times he says, don't harden your hearts, don't harden your hearts, don't harden your hearts. And you think, well, harden your hearts has to do with those who fully apostatize. And he's talking to the disciples here, and he's telling them, are your hearts still hardened? Thanks. Did you drink it first? When I first came across that, because as you pull out the Bible concordance and you want to trace the word harden both in the New Testament and Old Testament and see how that word is nuanced in all those texts. And I came across that and I go, huh, how did the disciples become hardened? And what does that mean? Well, to get the full flow of it, you go all the way back to chapter 6. You go back to chapter 6 and you have the feeding. I just jump down at verse 34 of chapter 6. Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude and who was filled with compassion, right? And you keep coming down, it's because they don't have anything to eat. And so in chapter 6 of Mark 4, there is the feeding of 5,000. Feeding of 5,000. Notice verse 41. When he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And the disciples took up 12 baskets of fragments and one of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. So this is what we call the feeding of the 5,000. Come over to chapter 8, what I read earlier. Verse 6, he commanded a multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave to his disciples, and he set it before them. Down to verse 8, so they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments, and those who had eaten were about 4,000. So this is the feeding of the 4,000. Mark 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Here is the feeding of the 4,000. Now on the heels of just the feeding of the 4,000, say nothing of the 5,000, the Pharisees come in verse 11. And they begin to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And I love this in verse 12. But he sighed deeply. The Greek there has, he had this upward groan in him. Oh. Same word, by the way, is used over in chapter 7, verse 34. When he looked up to heaven, he sighed. Same word. And said to him, Ephphatha, be open. That was more than a sympathetic sign. This is more of a groaning sign here. And he says, verse 12, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. The choice of words of this generation, is a reflection of Psalm 95, which is a reflection of the Exodus generation. This generation. You're like that generation. This generation is exactly like them. Now, what were they looking for? They were looking for a sign from heaven. They just had a miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, just had a miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, and in their categories, that was a sign from the earth. But we want to see a sign from heaven. And Jesus says, forget it. I'm not giving you one. In verse 13, he left them. They didn't even bother talking to him. He just left them. Gets in the boat, departs with the other side. That's what I call total apostasy. Did you get that? They don't see it. Completely spiritually blind. Verse 14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. And they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Jesus, on the heels of his discussion with the Pharisees, says to them, verse 15, take heed, beware. This is a double warning here. Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, what's the leaven of the Pharisees? He's being metaphorical here. The leaven of the Pharisees is legalism. Legalism. Beware of legalism. Sadducees would have been the leaven of the Sadducees would have been the beware of liberalism. And then here it says the leaven of Herod, and that would be what we call secularism. So, whether you're Herod, whether you're Pharisees, whether you're Sadducees, just beware of their leaven, the food they give you, because that's legalism, liberalism, and secularism. Now, that warning went right over the heads of the disciples, because they began, verse 16, reasoning among themselves, is it because we have no bread? Jesus, verse 17, being aware of it, said to them, and then notice, question after question after question, getting to the issue here. Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? You don't get it. In other words, where the Pharisees were totally spiritually blind, you're being a bit partially spiritually blind. See the difference? Verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And don't you remember? I mean, here they are. Just witness the feeding of 5,000, the feeding of 4,000, and the 12 of them with Jesus are in a boat and only have 1 piece of bread and they start getting anxious over it. only got one bread. And look, this is Jesus' point here. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And so he said to them, how come you don't understand? Does everybody see the point? I just fed 4,000. I just fed 5,000. You've got this one piece of loaf. Do you think I can do something with it? Do you think I can take that one loaf and do the same miracle and feed all of us? What was their problem? They were partially spiritually blind. Or to put it another way, they had little faith. It's always with the disciples, right? Little faith. I mean, these are penetrating questions. You go back and reread these. He's contrasting the total spiritual blindness with the partial spiritual blindness between the Pharisees and the disciples. But that's the difference you need to know. And that's why I say, if you're going to be shepherding a backslider and the shepherding of apostasy, you need to know that. You need to know if it's just misbelief or unbelief, or at least try to discern that. And that's why, just exactly what he's doing, by asking questions, coming alongside and asking questions, pulling it out of them. Now, we need to move on, but this, I hope you get my point here, is that you must know your Bible. We must be good theologians if we want to be shepherds. Just practicing the one another's. But that's where we start. We start with the biblical. Let's pick up the pace here. Not only must we be biblical, but the second word I want to use is experiential. Experiential. And here I'm bouncing off the Puritan idea that we've been learning on Wednesday nights, and that is that all of doctrine, if you've read Joel Beakey, you know where I'm going with this. Joel, all of doctrine is to be experiential. It must be experimental. That is, you put biblical knowledge into practice. And so, what does that mean? When I come alongside a backsliding Christian, because I know they are not handling life well at the moment, perhaps their trials, my job then is to come alongside and help them see the benefits, or to put it in Romans 8:28, the good that is coming to them in the midst of the trial. I don't think most Christians understand the purpose of trials in their life. I mean, some of you, you know, perhaps were in churches where you were never to experience any trial. You were in churches that said, once you came to Christ, then everything is supposed to be hunky-dory. Health, wealth, prosperity, never trials in your life anymore. And if they come, it's because you have a lack of faith and you're cursed or something. That's why I circle back to the first point. You don't know your Bible if you're saying that. Right? Because if you know your Bible, then you know that trials come with great benefits. Let me give you some things to think about. This is what you want to come alongside and talk to somebody who's going through a trial and not handling it real well. You need to come alongside and say, first, you need to understand that trials come to determine your strength, the strength of your faith. And that's good. You understand that trials are tests. Test of your faith, to test to see how strong it is or weak it is. Because if it's weak, then you can cry out to God and he can just flood your life with grace and lift you up so you can endure. To determine the strength of your faith. And that's good. Second of all, trials come into your life to deflate your pride. Deflate your pride. It humbles us. It makes us not let us think more highly of ourselves than we should. And that's good. Thirdly, trials come into our life to detach us from the world, right? I mean, here you are, busy about your career, busy about, you know, buying that house or buying that car, and all of a sudden your child is stricken with leukemia, and you know what? Your car really doesn't matter anymore, does it? Your house doesn't really matter anymore. You just want to cry out to God to heal your child. Trials come into our lives to detach us from the world. trials come into our lives to direct us to heaven. We're not anxious about what's going on this earth because we're not putting a whole lot of stock in it. Trials come into our lives to drive us to our knees in prayer and studying God's Word. Right? Some of you understand that. You go through trials in your life. Trouble comes into your life. You go straight to your prayer closet. You go straight to the Word of God because you want to hear a word from God. You see my point? When you know the benefits of life's trials and you see a brother or sister who's not handling life's trials of life, you can come alongside and say, hey, this is why you're going through the trial. And these are all the benefits, and lift them up and encourage them. That's what I mean by experiential. Thirdly, not just biblical, not just experiential, but thirdly, watchful. Watchful or thoughtful. Maybe that's a better word. This was the author of Hebrews. If you come back to Hebrews now, the writer of Hebrews was watching them. You say, well, what did he see in this group? Well, he saw that they were immature. They weren't maturing as quickly as he thought they should. They were sluggish. They were weak in their faith. They weren't even coming to church. It says they were forsaking the assembly. He was watching. He was watching. And my point is, we need to be watching each other. In fact, in Hebrews 10:24, we come together to learn how to stir one another up in love and good deeds. And I've always said, if you're going to actually obey that command and practice that command, you're going to have to be thoughtful. You're going to have to know how to stir that person up. In what way do I stir that person up? And here the writer of Hebrews is saying, I see this sluggishness, I see this immaturity, I see this danger of apostasy. And again, how does he know all this? He's watching. He's watchful. He's thoughtful. As I said, we are our brother's keeper. Paul says to the Philippians, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. To Philemon, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayer. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 says, I've been beaten, stoned, flogged, shipwrecked. And then he says this, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Again, thoughtful, watchful. James 5:19. My brethren, if anyone among you wanders, there's our word. If anyone among you wanders, that's the word, goes astray from the truth. And you can go away astray from the truth in doctrine or duties or devotion. And then he says, and someone, well, who's that someone? That's you. And someone brings him back. Now, you know the verse, but it's interesting to me. If someone brings him back, now why would he bring him back? Because he saw them do what? He saw them wandering. In other words, he was watchful. And not only did he see him wandering, he was thoughtful to go after him. So, my brethren, if any of you wander away from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, same word, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You wander away from the truth, your soul's in jeopardy. And if you see somebody wander away from the truth and you know their soul's in jeopardy and you do nothing, well, then you're not watchful to begin with. But you're also, point number four, you're not spiritual. Biblical, experiential, watchful. Here's a fourth characteristic, spiritual. I mean, to say that is obvious because we're not going to confront our wandering brother if we don't have our spiritual radar on. You know, I sometimes think the reason why we don't confront sin in others is because we are neck deep in sin ourselves, and we will be seen as a hypocrite if we go and confront somebody else's sin. You know, Jesus says, you know, you go take that little speck out of somebody else's eye, and you got that 2x4 in your own eye. Anybody says that, well, see, I can't go confront him because I got a 2x4 and he's got a little speck. No, Jesus' point is get the 2x4 out of your own eye and still confront the guy with the speck. That's his point. Paul says it in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if any of you are caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Just so you understand this, I'm sure you've read it before. We're not the spiritual Gestapo here. Love covers a multitude of sins. The point here is, if anyone is caught, what does that mean? If you're overtaken by a sin, that is, if it is a persistent pattern of sin, you see somebody in a pattern of sin, maybe they're blind to it. Maybe they're deliberate in it. For whatever reason, you who are spiritual, because you've got your spiritual radar up, you're watchful, you're biblical, you're experiential, you come alongside and you what? You restore him. And you restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The word actually should be translated meekness, humility. You say, what does spiritual mean? Well, spiritual is exactly what he says in one chapter before when he says, be filled with the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. You're led by the Spirit. That's what spiritual means. Spiritual means you hate sin. You love holiness. Restoration is the goal. So biblical, experiential, watchful, spiritual. Number five, just a couple more here. Number five is emotional. Emotional. That's a characteristic. And I use the word emotional because that brings together two or three different words that I want to pull together. And what I mean by that is that there should be a pathos amongst the shepherd. There should be a deep affection that we have for the person that we see backsliding, because that is what's going to drive us to that person to exhort and encourage them. Remember the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, in the same way we had a fond affection for you. That fond affection for you, by the way, just as a footnote, is what Moses uses, the same term. Moses uses it for himself in Numbers 11 when he speaks to the people. He says, I had a fond affection for you. I was like a nursing mother tenderly caring for you. I was gentle among you. In other words, you heard it in a couple of the texts I just read with Jesus. There should be a compassion. You should have, yes, a love. It begins there. You should have a fervent love for one another. But from that fervent love flows a tenderness, a compassion, a mercy. And you're only going to be merciful if you show mercy, right? If love is the heart, then mercy is the hands, right? This is what I mean by emotional. There's a deep affection. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus, Lord, how I have attained eternal life. And Jesus told him, do this, do that, and he couldn't do it. And Jesus turns around, looks at him, and the text says, loved him. Jesus, full of compassion, full of love. As I said earlier, legalism removes the love. You got that? Legalism removes the love. If you're all about the rules, then there will be little, if any, love in the way you come alongside and shepherd somebody. I mean, I've been on the receiving end of that. A number of years ago, one of our kids wasn't coming on a Sunday night because there was a particular thing that they wanted to do on a Sunday night, but they were coming on Sunday morning, and somebody came up to me and said, you're losing credibility in the church because your kid's not coming on a Sunday night. And my first reply was, she's doing fine. Thanks for asking. Wasn't interested why she wasn't there. Just noticed that she wasn't there. You had a deep affection for someone. You come alongside. It might be an error. So you ask the questions. Help me understand. Can I ask why you do such and such? Then we can have a conversation. And then maybe I am in the error. But if it's all about the rules, then the love is gone. Remember Jesus in Luke 15, he gave three parables about the love of God going after the sinner. Remember that? The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son. Going after, going after, going after. Paul himself said the love of Christ controls us. Does it control you? Are you compassionate? Not just loving, but are you compassionate, tender, merciful? You know, in many respects, this is where a good shepherd and a bad shepherd is distinguished. You might be biblical, you might be watchful, you might be spiritual, but listen to me. If there is no affection, there's no graciousness, there is no winsomeness, even in your best intentions, it's going to fall on deaf ears. Too many Christians, even pastors, I've seen, even probably in my own experience, got the best intentions, the best motives, but the worst delivery. Too often what we say comes out harsh. It might come out mean-spirited without any tact or any grace. And I need to remind you what Paul tells Timothy. He says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness." Even in our opponents. Say nothing of a backsliding Christian. This should be a gentleness. Yes, there's a time to rebuke. There's a time to admonish. But there should be an overall compassion about the way you deliver it. So again, emotional, affectionate, loving, compassionate, gentle. That follows on to the next point, and this is number 6, and I call it skillful. Skillful. The point here, and this is needless to say, is that much wisdom is required because one shoe doesn't fit all, right? How you come across one particular person in your wisdom may not be the same way you come across another person in your same wisdom. Paul points this out in 1 Thessalonians. He says, "Admonish the unruly." You're going to have unruly. You're going to have idle people. Warn them. But you don't admonish the faint-hearted. You encourage them. They're already down and out. Don't press them down even further. Lift them up. You have folks in the church you're going to fear and doubt. You need to come alongside and strengthen their faith, not just whip them. And then he says you need to help the weak. You know, there are those who are going to be spiritually weak. There's going to be those who are morally weak, and you need to come alongside and help them. Again, the point is wisdom is needed. You need to be skillful. Discernment in recognizing the spiritual issues, and then skill in giving them the spiritual remedy. One more. One more. Again, we're just going through these one by one very quickly. Just some things to think about. How do you shepherd a backslider? How do you shepherd someone who's in danger of apostasy? Well, first of all, you need to be biblical. You need to be experiential. You need to be watchful. You need to be spiritual. You need to be emotional. You need to be skillful. I'll just throw another one in there before I get to my final point, and that's judicial. By judicial, that comes along actually with the skillful part, and that is you need to know when perhaps it's time to let go. You need to, you can only come alongside for so long, and if they keep being stubborn, for lack of a better way, and harden, you just need to let them go and let the Lord take care of it. That's not to say you completely ignore them, but you don't treat them as a Christian anymore. You might have to just leave them to the Lord. Paul uses the words, deliver them over to Satan. Deliver them to the world. And if they are the Lord's, they'll return. But here's my last point, and I think this is probably the main point. And all of what we've said really builds up to this. As I said, biblical, experiential, watchful, spiritual, emotional, skillful. But here's number 7, and that's Christological. You want to shepherd backsliding Christians, you must be Christ-centered. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, there's a couple nuances. One, in one sense, you've got to be like Christ, being biblical, being compassionate, being tender. Remember how he came alongside Peter in John 21? You know how they are in Galilee on the beach. They just caught the fish. They came in. And Jesus says, follow me. And remember 3 times he says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And in all 3 times, Peter's just, Lord, you know. Lord, you know. What's Jesus doing there? He's restoring Peter. Because Peter had what? Peter had denied him three times. Peter was a backsliding Christian, if you want to call it that. But here's Jesus coming alongside Peter and restoring him. Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Now, you read that, you probably think he's talking about the other disciples. No, he's talking about the boat, the fishing rods, and the net. Do you love me more than this stuff? Oh, Lord, you know I do. And tend my sheep. Tend my sheep. So we can be like Christ, learn from Christ as he comes alongside. Even what we saw in Mark 8, how he came alongside and shepherded his disciples there. But the other nuance, of course, is what the writer of Hebrews does. And he says, you see a backsliding Christian, you just got to point them to Christ. You need to look to him. If it's an issue of weak faith, you need to point them to Christ. If you see it as a weak faith pointing to Christ, if you see it as a withdrawing back, certainly these were Jewish Christians. If you see them falling back into Judaism, and basically this is what he says here, is why are you going back? You go back to the old Judaistic system, go back to the Levitical sacrifices. Blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sin. You want to go back to that? You still got a sin problem. You want to go back to Roman Catholicism? You really think all the sacraments and the worship of Mary is going to save you? They don't take away sin. And you think by going back into the world, maybe you came out of the world and went back in, and now you're defecting back into the world, you really think your self-righteousness and your good works are going to forgive your sins? Now there's only one name given to men under heaven by which we may be saved. And that's my point. You got to come alongside and point him to Christ, right? Well, think about it. The Jews were looking for a Messiah. A Messiah that really typified all three offices in the Old Testament. King, prophet, and priest, right? And there's a slight mention of Christ being the king in Hebrews, and there's a slight mention of him being a prophet, but the bulk of Hebrews is really an exposition of Christ as our what? High priesthood. Why is that? Because as our high priest, he takes care of sin. He takes care of our sins. Secondly, as a high priest, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. One of my favorite verses of late, and we haven't even gotten there yet. Turn over to Hebrews 5:2, and we'll close with this. He, that's Jesus, is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also subject to weakness. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin writes on this text, listen, your very sins move Christ to pity more than to anger. Yea, his pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that hath some loathsome disease. His hatred shall all fall, and that only upon the sin, to free you of it by its ruin and destruction. But by his bowels shall be the more drawn out to you. And this, as much when you lie under sin as any other affliction. Therefore, fear not what shall separate us from Christ's love. End quote. He's our high priest, and as a high priest representing the people, comes to God with a sacrifice, which is his sacrifice, which is him and his blood, to offer it as a propitiation. Right? Isn't that what we read back in chapter 2? Propitiation, appeasing the wrath of God, but also expiation and forgiving us of our sins so that we can be reconciled to God. That's why, ultimately, if you're going to come alongside a backsliding Christian, you've got to keep pointing to Christ. Why? Because he's the only answer. You reject him, you reject truth. In rejecting truth, you are awaiting the wrath of God in an endless punishment. That's why it's a serious thing to apostatize. But also in pointing to Christ as a priesthood, in representing us, coming out of us and being man, he can sympathize with our weakness. And that's why he says here, he'll deal gently with those who are astray. And if Christ deals gently with those astray, shouldn't we deal with those who gently go astray? So again, just some things to think about. Shepherding apostasy. Biblical, experiential, watchful, spiritual, emotional, skillful, and ultimately Christological. As we now prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's close in a word of prayer and just maybe reflect on not just this message, but everything that we've talked about in terms of apostasy and backsliding. And if there are any unconfessed sin, is there a pattern of sin in your life that needs to be repented of? This is the time to ask God to help. Certainly don't eat in an unworthy manner if you haven't been repentant of it. And let me also remind you that the Lord's Supper is just for Christians only. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're so thankful that you're here. And we certainly want you to come to Christ. But this is just for those who are Christ. We call it the Lord's table. And all those who are the Lord's are invited to the table. So let me just close in a word of prayer, and you can meditate in your own heart as well. Father, we do.